Well, I switched the scripture reading. This isn't on Jennifer. This is on me. I want to look at John. I'm going to be preaching out of Proverbs, but I wanted to read John 15, verses 15 to 20, excuse me, 18 to 25. John 15, 18 to 25. It's on page 1072 in the Pew Bible. So John 15, 18 to 25, again on page 1072 in the Pew Bible. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. They will also keep yours. But all these things I will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Well, let's pray just before we look at the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask for your blessing upon this time. As Roy was saying, Lord, we need a diet of your word. We need the bread of life. And so, Lord, feed our souls through the things I say, through the things you'll say directly to people, through your spirit during this time. Feed us, change us, make us more the people you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs is one of my favorite books for at least a couple of reasons. First of all, it's full of wisdom and opposites attract, you know. So, secondly, a number of the Proverbs are quite funny and demonstrate that the Lord has a great sense of humor. There's really quite a bit of intentionally humorous stuff in the Bible if you look at it carefully. As I've shared in the past, when Jesus tells us that we should take the plank out of our own eye and then we'll see clearly to remove the speck from our brother's eye, that's a very funny image if you think of it. Can you imagine a guy coming in with a 2x4 coming up his eye? And he says, hey, you know, Eric, you got a speck in your eye. Were you aware of that? And he's got this 2x4. You know, in college, we used to refer to that as swinging the beam. Somebody would come in and have a 2x4, criticize anybody else, hitting them in the head, right? And meanwhile, they're not judging themselves appropriately. So it's a very funny image that Jesus uses there. Likewise, when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Again, that's a very funny. Can you see a guy just holding a camel trying to thread it through a needle? Okay. Good luck with that, right? It's a very funny image he uses. So, too, there are a number of funny proverbs. And that's one of the reasons I like the book. It's very humorous at times. For example, in chapter 26, there are three proverbs in a row that deal with the topic of not being lazy, and they're all pretty funny. But before I cite them, I should mention that not everyone who doesn't work fits into the category of the sluggard or lazy person. There are some people who don't work for legitimate reasons, not to mention that we're all lazy at times, right? So it's important that we make some distinctions here. There are certain people, though, who aren't working through no fault of their own. They're either too old or they're too young, or perhaps they're physically or mentally disabled. And all these people together, they simply aren't capable of making a living, or at least maybe make a full living on their own. And the golden rule tells us that we have a responsibility to help such people. If we were in the same position as them, we'd want others to help us, right? If we couldn't make our own living, we'd want somebody to take care of us. We should do the same for them, giving help to those who can't help themselves. And the fact is, if you live long enough, you're going to be in that position in all likelihood, right? You're going to depend on someone else for your livelihood, your survival. And so again, we should help others as we ourselves would be helped. There are other people who are capable of working, but work might not be available. They might be in a country where there's no work available, so they might need some temporary assistance from us. Or they might require some education or job training before they're qualified to earn a living. And so some people are working at it, and that's good. Some people are in school. And again, we try to help people according to their needs to find work or prepare them for it. And then finally, there are people, of course, who retired. They've worked hard all their lives, and that's why they're not working. They've saved up enough to live on, and that's fine, too. And by the way, when I refer to the workforce, I'm referring to people who work at home as homemakers as well. Anyone who doesn't think that being a homework worker, especially where children are involved, is hard work, I invite you to try it sometime. I've been Mr. Mom for a couple weeks on two occasions, and I'll tell you, after a week of cooking, cleaning, doing laundry, shuttling kids back and forth to soccer practice and everything else, you'll probably be pining for that old desk job. Yeah, it's hard work. So one of the lies of modern feminism is that being a homemaker isn't legitimate work or a worthwhile pursuit, when in fact it's exactly the opposite. This isn't meant to be a criticism, by the way, of those who do work outside the home, but it's just a defense of those who do, that's a legitimate calling from God. So the reason I say all this is when the Bible lampoons those who don't work, it's not speaking of everyone who doesn't work. Only those who are perfectly capable of working and who have work available to them, but they choose not to because, you know, they'd rather ride on the cart for free. They're lazy. They want to see if they can get away with it. The Bible refers to these people as sluggards, and back to our theme, it uses some pretty funny images to describe their folly. For example, in 26:13, we read, "The sluggard says, 'There's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets.' It's a jungle out there. I can't go to work." That's probably where we get that expression, "It's a jungle out there." You know, I could get hit by an asteroid if I leave the house. I can't possibly go to work. Are you kidding me? They have an excuse, you know, why they don't want to work. Proverbs 26:14, the next verse says, "As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed," right? The sluggard, the lazy person, he's attached like he's attached on his bed. He swings from one side, and he sleeps on the other and back and forth, right? So he can't get out because he's attached. Sounds like me when I was a teenager, frankly. But at least I had the excuse. I was growing like Jonah's castor oil plant at the time. I was growing like an inch a day, so I need my sleep. Finally, in verse 15, we read, "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth." The sluggard perishes because when he dips his hand into the bowl for food, it's too much work for him to bring the food back up to his mouth. And so, again, it's a very funny image. That, you know, it's too much labor even to lift the food into his mouth, and so he perishes at the foot of the bowl. And, again, they're all very funny images. And I could cite many other verses in the Bible which are pretty humorous, and God has a great sense of humor. He likes to have a good laugh, so to speak. I won't say that laughter is the best medicine. The cross is the best medicine, right? You know, if you believe in Jesus, if you ask him to forgive all your sins, it's going to bring great healing and health and joy to your soul like nothing else can. So the cross is the best medicine, both when we start our relationship with God and as we continue focusing that he accepts us and our worth is found in the fact that he accepts us based on what he's done. And so, you know, the cross is the best medicine for us. So laughter isn't the best medicine, as Reader's Digest used to say, but it's a very good medicine nonetheless. Laughter is like oil in the machinery. It makes life go more easily and more smoothly. When we laugh, it makes us happier. It can diffuse tension. It can give us courage and hope, even at the gallows. You know, gallows humor, right? Like the guy who was at the gallows, and he said to the headsman who was going to take his head off, just a little off the top, but keep the sideburns. You know, a little unclear on the concept, you know, what was going on. But gallows humor, you know, you laugh or you cry. Humor can be helpful when you're going through difficult times. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." You know, when you look on the brighter side of life, it can help. Of course, we have to use wisdom and discernment in doing this. There are times when we need to mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep, when real laughter is inappropriate. Proverbs 25:20 says, "Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart." You know, there are times not to sing happy songs to someone who says, like taking away their coat on a winter day. We have to be aware of the circumstances and sensitive to what the other person or persons are going through and minister them accordingly. Sometimes that might mean trying to cheer them up with a joke, getting to look on the brighter side of things, but sometimes it means letting them pour their hearts out and weep and as we weep with them. And so, again, it requires some discernment. Well, on to a more serious topic. This Proverbs also talks about the battle between the upright and the wicked. Proverbs 29:27 says, "The righteous detest the dishonest, the wicked detest the upright." If you live an upright life for the Lord, your mere existence could be enough to offend some people and make them hate you. Some people might even seek to kill you just for that reason. Proverbs 29:10, "Bloodthirsty men hate a man of integrity and seek to kill the upright." And 28:4 likewise says, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law resist them." Why is it that the wicked who are forsaking God's laws hate the upright and praise those who do evil? Well, I can think of a number of reasons. First of all, if everyone else around them is sinning also, they don't look so bad compared to everyone else, relatively speaking. But if someone stands up for what's right and opposes them, then their reputation can suffer by comparison. And this offends their pride and high opinion of themselves, as the other person's light exposes their deeds of darkness. Since they consider themselves to be wonderful people in spite of their treacherous ways, it offends them highly that anyone would suggest that otherwise. Psalm 36, 1 and 2 says, "There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." There are some people who think so highly of themselves, in fact, too highly, that to entertain the idea that they're sinners or there might be something seriously wrong with them spiritually, they can't even entertain that idea. And again, they hate anyone who would suggest otherwise. It offends their pride that someone would consider them not to be good people just as they are. You know, think of Haman in the book of Esther. When everyone was bowing down to Haman and treating him like a god, he was quite happy. But when Mordecai refused to bow down to him and said, "No, you're not a god," that was too much for Haman's pride to bear. He had to have Mordecai's blood. People like that are not content just to live and let live. But in their self-righteousness, like Haman, they can have no holdouts to anyone acknowledging their uprightness and their greatness. A second reason those who forsake God's law praise the wicked is to make that sin popular so that they can recruit others to become co-conspirators or collaborators with them in it. If they can convince other people but that their evil ways are acceptable or normal or even good and commendable, then perhaps they can persuade more people to join with them in that sin and become potential partners in that sin. Or even more potential customers for the sin, if that's their angle, which leads to a third reason. Another reason the wicked detest the upright is that the upright are bad for business. Sin can be very profitable at times. People make a lot of money off of sin. And they don't appreciate when the righteous criticize them and seek to put them out of business. For example, you remember when Paul was in Philippi and he cast that demon out of that slave girl who would use that demon to tell people's fortunes, very profitable for her owners. And when Paul cast out that demon, he was very bad for the bottom line. They weren't happy with him. Likewise, when Paul was preaching in Ephesus, you'll recall he was preaching against idolatry and nobody was buying idols anymore. And all the idol makers, the idol makers union was very upset. "We can't sell any idols anymore. This guy's bad for business. You know, this guy's got to go." And they wanted to do away with Paul. He was killing their sin-based business, so they had to kill him. That's what they decided. And in the same way, when we criticize things like pornography and drug abuse and abortion, all sin-based big money makers for people, we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us. We shouldn't be surprised that sometimes they even want to do away with us, or at least do away with our views, or do away with us even if they can. One of the major reasons Jesus himself was killed, of course, was that he was bad for business, right? The corrupt religious leaders at the time were making a lot of money off of people at the temple. You know, you would bring your sacrifice to the temple. It was perfectly good sacrifice. They say, no, that's not fit. Step into our showroom here. We'll sell you one at, 10 times the cost. They made It was a ripoff. And also, when you would bring money to the temple in Jerusalem, you'd bring your Roman or Greek coins. They said, no, we can't have Roman and Greek coins in the temple. You've got to exchange them for Jewish coins at an exorbitant rate, high markup, right? And so, again, they were ripping the people off. And that's why Jesus said that my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers, right? Mm-hmm. Imagine, you have here a house of worship for God, but imagine if people were hawking hot dogs while I'm preaching and selling things at outrageous prices. And that's why Jesus cleansed the temple. And that's why we also read immediately after that, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Jesus was a threat to the golden goose. And they decided, the religious leaders said, it's better to kill Jesus than to kill the golden goose that we're making a lot of money off, our corrupt system. The high priest Caiaphas says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Well, that's what the leaders were saying. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Caiaphas sounds more like a mafia kingpin here than he does a high priest. Yeah, he says it's better that Jesus die. It's better we rub this guy out than we lose our cozy operation we're making a lot of money off of. It's nothing personal, Jesus. It's just business. Although it was personal because this teaching offended them because they thought they were righteous. Better that Jesus die than the whole nation perish, Caiaphas said. But unbeknownst to Caiaphas, God was using him to prophesy even then, right? Jesus was going to die so the whole nation wouldn't perish. God was working through him in spite of himself. God is going to conquer. He's going to have his ways, his will done. It's just a matter of, is it going to be because of us, in spite of us, or in spite of us, right? You might as well go along with the program because God's going to win. Caiaphas was prophesying in spite of himself. He knew he was saying much more than he knew, but he was prophesying. He was speaking accurately. Jesus would die so the nation and all the nations wouldn't perish. Well, the second half of 28:4 says that those who keep the law resist them. In other words, the righteous should resist the wicked. God wants us to resist their evil designs by speaking the truth in love and not simply to acquiesce to them in their evil designs. When we see evil in our society, we shouldn't just acquiesce. We should speak the truth in love as we have the opportunity. Proverbs 25:26 says, like a muddied spring or a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way to the wicked. A righteous person is like a life-giving water well or a life-giving spring. It's a good thing. But when that righteous person caves into the demands of the unrighteous, he becomes like a polluted well or a muddied spring, no longer good and life-giving. I think what this tells us is that it takes real courage at times to be a Christian in this fallen world, doesn't it? But if we'll trust the Lord, if we'll stand up for the truth when it's needed, the Lord will strengthen us and cause us to stand. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. See, we're supposed to live. Goodness, righteousness, and truth will be the light of the world, bright lights in society. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness. We're not involved in those sins, but rather expose them by how we live, how we preach the word. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed to the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. Part of the reason sometimes people hate us is just because by living a good life, it contrasts with their evil ways and exposes them for who they are. So don't be surprised, Jesus said, if the world hates you. We are the light of the world. We're called to produce the fruit of that light, goodness, righteousness, and truth. and we're to have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness, but rather expose them by speaking out against them with patience, gentleness, and love. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. The reason we can live in God's light is because we have nothing to hide. We're living for God. We got nothing to be ashamed of. And when we do sin, we can come into the light and confess our sins. We don't have to hide our sins. We bring them before God and confess them, and we'll find forgiveness. But we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us at times. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And that's why Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If we're hated for living godly lives, we should celebrate that fact. That is a red badge of courage that we can wear, because it means we stand in the long line of the blessed and the godly who went before us, who also took a stand for truth. And that was the proof of their blessedness and their godliness. Let's pray together. Lord, it does take courage to live for you, especially in these days when your ways are not in season, not in vogue. Lord, often we're swimming against the tide of this world, but help us to speak the truth in love, to be gentle, to be patient, to be forbearing, but to speak the truth when we're called upon to do it, and to be light, living in goodness, righteousness, and truth, to be different, and to have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness, but even to expose them. And Lord, we thank you. We ourselves are sinners, Lord. We're not pure light at this time, Lord. We need to come into light and confess our sins and walk in the light as you are in the light. And as we do that, you will cleanse us from every sin, as you say in 1 John. So we confess our sins, Lord, day by day, and we ask you to fill us more with your light, that we might be your witnesses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.